Let's all say it together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Good. Fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 4. If you've been away, saw some folks just got back from Ireland last night, so they may be sleeping through my sermon, and the rest of you must stay awake. But if you've been away, we are in a 10-week series on holiness, and that's huge. I just dawned on me this morning, and I thought, you know, that word is not very familiar in our culture. We don't talk about holiness. I've not heard our president do a speech on the need for national holiness. But it's a biblical word, and it's a good word. We're going to see that today, and we're taking 10 weeks to study the holiness of God himself on the one hand, and the holiness that God calls us to on the other. And that, we've said week by week, is a summary of everything that we believe. We believe there is one God who is holy. He's perfect in his holiness. And that God calls us to himself. He saves us from himself, not based on any good works that we've done, but based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. And then when he saves us, he calls us and sets us free to live a holy life. I didn't intend this when we started, but it's, at least for the first 3 weeks, it's becoming something of a theme verse. It's from Leviticus chapter 11, and see if you can say the end of it at least with me. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, see if you can say it, and be holy, for I am holy. Let's just do that last part together. And be holy, for I am holy. So the essence of personal holiness, we say, what is this holiness stuff? The essence of personal holiness is found in imitating the very character of God. Jerry Bridges wrote a great book on holiness called The Pursuit of Holiness. And in there he says, to be holy is to be morally blameless. Okay, sometimes emails really help preachers get some focus. And here's one I got a couple of weeks ago. I use it with permission. Sort of, but it says this: I think the most challenging thing for me about to think about is that I am not holy enough in his eyes. Can anybody say amen to that? Yeah. It's relatively easy for me. I love this. It's relatively easy for me to think I'm holy enough when comparing myself to other humans, especially if I'm selective about who I pick. And in the original email, there was a little smiley face right there. But and I feel pretty good about myself. Well, that's the first part of the email. The second part goes on and says this: to be honest, if I think about asking God to make me holy and more like him, I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me. And therefore, reluctant to ask. I mean, don't ask because you're going to get what you ask for. And then the last line, I guess I'm not trusting him that he knows what is good for me more than I do. Anybody say amen to that? Boy, we got a lot of interesting amens this morning. And then it just goes on to say, thanks for the sermon yesterday. That was 2 weeks ago. I don't want to critique anything in either of those screens of the same email at all. I think the same things in my own life. You know, sometimes in the recesses of our minds and in our hearts is the notion that if we really pursued God, if we really allowed God to make us holy in all that we say, think, and do, well, doggone it, wouldn't that be a drag? We wouldn't have any fun at all. Maybe it's just embedded in our sinful little hearts that holiness is really quite a bummer. You know, and if you think of the stereotypical images of holiness, you know, somebody who's thin and gaunt and pale and has a beard if he's a guy and hair in a bun if she's a gal, and you wear sandals even when it's cold outside and you wear weird clothes, they're usually white. They have no sense of humor. You take cold showers early in the morning. You fast a lot. You pray in the dark. You have stained glass in your window, in your living room even. You talk in a low, soft voice. And you never go on the fast rides at Disneyland. I mean, come on. Well, I hope that this morning we revise all those notions completely. We're going to look at a passage in Deuteronomy that is just riveting. It's been riveting in my life for years. Let me tell you a little bit about Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Last week we talked about this timeline of the nation of Israel, and they have 40 years in the wilderness. It could have been much shorter. Last week we were at Mount Sinai, remember, and Israel forms a covenant with her God. And they make this is all very clear in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. You can look at it later. They make an 11-day journey to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they're camped out at Kadesh Barnea, and they're supposed to go right into the land. And God says, select 12 men, let them go be spies. And those guys go in for 40 days. They come out and say, wow, look at the size of these grapes. You know, they bring out some really great food. And they say, but we can't do it. No way. The towns are fortified, and there's big, giant people there. I think they're on the Lakers or something like that. And huge people, and we cannot do it. And the whole nation kind of cowers in fear, and they act in unbelief, and that sets them on a course of 38 more years in the wilderness. Wow. It could have been an 11-day journey and 40 days of waiting, and on you go right into the land, and because of their disobedience, they have essentially 40 years in the wilderness. And all the older generation has to die out. The book of Deuteronomy is when those 40 years have come and gone, and the nation has now come to the plains of Moab, and this is imagistic, I guess. They're just looking across the Jordan River, and they're going to go into the land. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses, their pastor, giving them a series of sermons. They have a holiness series in the fall before they go into the land of promise. Moses doesn't get to go. But the whole book of Deuteronomy is preparing this people that's waited 40 years, preparing them to go into the land. And Moses wants them, if he wants them to see anything, he wants them to see that when they go into the land, they are to be different from the Canaanites. They are to be a people who is set apart for their God, for Yahweh. They are to be holy because God has already made them holy. They're to act like people who are saved because God has already saved them. They're not trying to earn anything in their holiness. Their obedience to God, as we saw last week, is their grateful response to the great grace of God that's already been showed to them. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to ask you just to listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then keep your Bibles open when we're done, and we're going to look at it in some detail. Here's what Moses says. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not add to the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, I have one thing I want us to get today, and if we get this, we've gotten a lot, and I'll go home a happy guy, but it is this. The holy life is the good life. The holy life is the good life. Could you say my whole sermon for me? The holy life is the good life. I mean, there's something that holds all of us in common in this room. Every one of us wants to have a good life, no matter where we are on the spectrum. If we're 87 and we realize the hourglass doesn't have a whole lot of sand left in it, if we are 18 and we're looking forward to kind of the adventure of life, to college, to marriage, to career, and all these things, if you're 42 years of age and you have the blahs over your job and your health is starting to fail, you're sick of playing Legos with your kids, maybe you are an AYSO soccer referee and you think, what is the point of all these rules? They're all going to get a trophy anyway. If you're depressed clinically, if you're widowed or a widower, if you're about to get married, if you're praying for a baby, if you're hoping your car makes it until summer when you can get another one, if you're losing weight, if you're dreading Christmas. I went to Costco yesterday. The Christmas decorations are out. Please, Lord, it's 88 degrees outside. And if you're wondering when the government will get going again because you can't spell sequester, every one of us in this room, we want a good life. We want to be happy. There is nothing wrong with that. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and theologian, put it like this. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." He's saying all of us gravitate toward happiness. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this subject. The motive of every action of every man is directed toward happiness. So the main point this morning is this, that the good life is the holy life, or the holy life is the good life. That's what God is telling us in Deuteronomy chapter 4 through his prophet Moses. Now Moses is going to make this point, and we're going to run through this pretty quickly. He's going to make this point with what I'm going to call five words. We should listen, we should do, we should leave, we should show, and we should keep. So I hope your Bibles are open. Let's jump into Deuteronomy chapter 4. Number one, Moses tells us that we should listen. We should listen to the statutes and rules, or if you have the 1984 NIV, it says the decrees and the laws. And here's a generation that really has kind of lost contact with the law. We learn in Joshua that none of the men have been circumcised. They've kind of, you know, strayed from where God would have had them. And Moses is now reacquainting the Jews with the law that God gave them so long ago, 40 years ago. And by the way, if you want kind of the summary of those first four books of the Old Testament, just read Deuteronomy. It's my favorite book of the first five. It's just absolutely wonderful. It's a treat to read the book. But when Moses comes along and says, okay, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you, at the outset, that sounds kind of cold and dry, but we need to see what comes following this, that the good life is found right here. The good life is found in, first of all, hearing the word of God. Second, I told you we were going to go quickly. The second thing Moses says in the same verse is to do. It's one thing to hear it, it's another thing to do it. Listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you, and what's it say? Do them. Pretty clear. Why? That you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Do the law to live. Now, scholars call this the basic, get this, here's a big one for us, the basic Deuteronomic principle. You know, hear, obey, and live. Hear, follow, and live. If you read Deuteronomy this afternoon and you have a great treat for you, you're going to see that principle come up over and over and over again. The law we learn, watch this, is so important, because so many New Testament believers do not understand the Old Testament law. The law is not simply the law. That must be important because it sounded confusing. But the law is not simply the law. The people, hear this, the people are not called to grudging obedience, but they're called to joyful embrace. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, God says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." Not grudging obedience, but joyful embrace. Now, let me try to illustrate this. If you go home from here, you're going to go down to Cairo, Let's pretend like you live north and you're going to go out toward Goleta. The first sign on the right that you're going to see that has anything to do with how fast to drive says 45, right? You go up, you're going up a little hill and it says 45 mph. And so that, you know what that means. And let's pretend you got a new Honda Prius and you're thinking, I wonder what this electric car will do. You're going up that hill. Did I get it right? Okay, who cares? But you got an electric car. Let's just go with that. And I'm so holy, I don't even know who made that car. But you're going up the hill, and you just put the pedal down to the floor, and you hit, you know, 55 miles an hour going up that hill, and it moves on up to 60, and lo and behold, on the Sabbath day itself, you see those little red lights behind your mirror, and there's a motorcycle cop, and he pulls you over, and when he gets off his motorcycle, he's already got his pad out, and he's already riding something. You think, this is bad, you know, this is really bad. Get this. That police officer's concern has nothing to do with your attitude toward the law. He does not care whatsoever if you embrace the law. If you say, you know, that sign is a good idea, 45 is about right on this road. That is not his concern. His concern is obedience or disobedience to the speed limit. You with me? God is not like that in his law. God wants us not only to obey his law, but to understand it, because it reflects his character as we follow it. Obedience to God's law is not obligatory for salvation. Hear this, hear this, hear this. No one has ever been saved by keeping God's law. No one. Not Abraham, not Davis, what's that guy's name? David, my son is Davis. Not Abraham, not David, not your dad. No one has ever been good enough to keep God's law well enough to be saved. It just has never worked like that. The law is given for people who have come to God in faith. And it teaches us what God requires of us and the good life that God has for us. And I got an amazing quotation I ran across this week in a theological dictionary. It's by J.A. Moter. Mike Wilbanks was laughing at me last week. He said, in the three services, I quoted this guy, and each time he said, I used about 9 different pronunciations of his last name. So I don't know how you pronounce his last name, but let's dissect this. It's absolutely precious. He says, when man in the image of God and law in the image of God come together in the fully obedient life, oh, this is good, then man is indeed being himself. His nature is in the image of God, and the law is given both to activate and direct that nature into a truly human life. I love this next phrase. Any other life is subhuman. Disobedience to God's law is subhuman. It's not good. And then he says the Old Testament law has the function of liberating man, liberating men and women to live according to his true nature. Wow. So I thought of an illustration. In English soccer, they talk about having a kickabout, and that's when you just get together in the park and you just kick the ball back and forth. And that's fun. And the professionals do that. They have a little kickabout. But there is no game there. There's no glory there. If you want the game, if you want the glory, you got to put some chalk lines down, and you've got to put on your jerseys, and you got to have an opposing team. You're not just kicking it about. You have a structure, and that gives the game its glory. So also here, God loves us. He's blessed us. He's saved us, and he's given us a structure for us to find our own glory in him. So Moses tells the Israelites this teaching is to produce learning, which is to produce obedience, which is to lead to the good life. And so this series on holiness, it's not just that we would learn some things, but it's so that we would see uniquely that the good life is the holy life. Now there's kind of a strange little interlude there in verses 3 and 4. Look at it in your Bibles. Your eyes saw what the Lord did at Baal Peor. And that is kind of one of those sordid episodes in Israel's history, right before this time. If you want to read it tonight, and you will after I tell you what I'm going to tell you, Israel goes to a place called Shittim, and the Moabite women come and begin to seduce the Israelite men into an orgy. And they're seducing them into Baalism. I told you about this last week, where you have sex in public, and that's to attract your Baal god to bring rain and thus produce crops. And this happens on a huge scale in Israel as they're just about to go into the land of promise. And you know anything about the God of the Old Testament, and you know anything about the God of the New Testament, he is not pleased. And he sends a plague. Oh, there's a horrible scene in there where one man comes and brings a Moabite woman right, as far as we can tell, right in front of the tabernacle, and he begins to have sex with her right there. And you think the Bible's tame. Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, Aaron's the older brother of Moses, Phinehas sees this, and all the people see this couple having sex. It's pagan ritualism. And he goes and gets a spear and just pokes him right through, nails him to the ground. I mean, I told you, the Bible is not tame. But God sends a plague and 24,000 people die because they've disobeyed God in a gross manner. And God says, you saw that. And you who are here, you who held fast to the Lord, you're still alive to this day. You see the picture? Trust God and live. Disobey God, the wages of sin is death. The third word is leave, verse 2. Leave in verse 2. Leave it alone, really, is what the word is. Don't add to this that I'm commanding you, and don't take away from it. Just leave it. This is God's law. Don't help God out by adding to it. Don't fix what mistakes you think God made by taking away from it. Now, God's people have a history of doing both. By the time of the first century, you have the Pharisees. They had added law upon law upon law. And so, you know, the Sabbath law, the rule to keep the Sabbath, was meant to give permission to go run in the park with your family. By the time of the first century, the Pharisees had added so many laws that they had to have a day of rest after the Sabbath because it was so exhausting. Modern-day fundamentalists have this tendency to just keep adding to the law of God. At the other extreme were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of the cold rationalists of the first century, and they stripped the Word of God from its supernatural power. And the counterpart to that today would be modern-day liberalism, where you see something you don't like, and you just get rid of it. Take it out. By the way, I've seen both in our church. I mean, I've actually heard people say, well, yeah, I know Paul says that, but I've got my own opinions. Really? This is the Word of God. You have your own opinions over the Word of God? The next word is show. What's Moses saying, verse 6? Keep them and do them. So wonderful, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Now, notice what's in these verses right here. Moses is saying that the law of God will gain you a reputation among the surrounding nations. The people will say that you are great because you have the law and because you have kept the law. Now let's ask together, why would he say that? That's intriguing. Why would the surrounding nations believe that this is a great nation because they have the law and they keep the law? Well, succinctly put, because in the surrounding ancient Near Eastern nations, the law was either non-existent or it was a sledgehammer. I have a book that I've enjoyed reading. The title is called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. And if you've ever struggled with the Old Testament, you might want to look that book up. The title is taken, it's written by a man named Paul Copan, but Copan took his title from Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is one of the new atheists, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion, and he said in that book that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. He said a lot of other things I don't want to quote in this service of worship. But Copan writes his book, and he shows in some detail how the Old Testament law was actually good for the people. It promoted justice. It elevated the status of the poor. It elevated the status of women. It promoted fairness. It called Israel to care for the immigrant. It had justice for all classes of people. And Copan compares the Old Testament law with the laws of, say, Babylon or Egypt, He talks about Hammurabi, who's the sixth king of Babylon. Hammurabi actually left a law code. You can go see it in the Louvre in Paris. They had 282 Babylonian laws. For certain crimes in Hammurabi's code, you'd have your tongue cut off, or your breast cut off, or your hand cut off, or your ear would be cut off because you'd committed a certain crime. I mean, get this. If a doctor performed a certain surgery and the patient died, the doctor's hands would be cut off, which made it very difficult to schedule surgery with your doctor. For one crime, you would be dragged around a field all day by a cart that was led by cattle, and that was your punishment. Children would have their hands cut off for certain crimes. In ancient Egyptian law, punishments included cutting off the nose or the ear. And there was inequity in these laws. One's status or social rank would determine the punishment that you would receive. But in biblical law, in the Old Testament, whether you're a king or a pauper, everyone was subject to the same law. Then there was the unwritten code of ancient Near Eastern cultures. You know, you kill somebody in my family, I'm going to kill somebody in your family. And that was just accepted. But you turn to the pages of the Bible, and there's a distinction between killing someone accidentally or killing someone with murder. And the Old Testament prescribes cities of refuge where someone can go and be sheltered from an accident that took place. Another one, if you stole someone's cow in the Old Testament, you had to give back 2 cows. But in Babylonian law, you had to give back 10 cows, and if you didn't have 10 cows, then you were put to death, a very harsh law. The status of women was elevated in the Old Testament. The statutes and the rules were the path to the good life. The Sabbath was not just for the elite. The Sabbath was for everyone, even for the animals. So also, church, in our lives, when we pursue holiness, we are pursuing the good life. And think with me, okay? If you don't commit adultery, you don't have to worry about your husband finding out. That's profound, isn't it? I was in the doctor's office this week, and I get a dermatologist, and I had to fill out my form on my health history, but this time it was a gal that was asking me all these questions on an iPad. They wanted to do it electronically, so, you know, what operations have you had, what are you allergic to, and this and that. And then at one point she said, any STDs? I said, what? Any STDs? I wasn't sure what she meant. And I said, no. And it struck me. I thought, I got married. I know a lot about sin, but one of them was not premarital fornication. And when I got married, I was a virgin. I married a virgin. And I've never thought about STDs in my life. The holy life is the good life. If you don't steal from your employer, you don't have to worry about getting caught. If you treat people honestly and fairly, more than likely, you're not going to have a lawsuit against you. There are exceptions. We live in a fallen world. Lived holiness is a testimony to the world of the wisdom and the greatness of God. Kristen Moore was talking with the Santa Barbara Prayer Breakfast this Thursday from our own church. If you remember, her husband Alex died suddenly about 1.5 years ago. And she stood up to speak to this packed breakfast, and she said, you know, the amazing thing is not that Alex died. She said, people die. And she said, the amazing thing is not that I'm a widow. She said, there's a lot of widows out there. And the amazing thing is not that I've survived this ordeal for 1.5 years. And I'm listening, you know, I'm thinking, wow, she's good. What is the amazing thing, she said? She said, the amazing thing is the people of God that have surrounded me in this and the way they've responded. They've brought me meals. They've invited me to sit next to them in church. They've done my lawn. They've cared for me uniquely. And she said, here's the surrounding nation. She said, my family, most of whom does not know Christ, they've seen this and they've marveled at what kind of a God we worship. The holy life is the good life. Well, number 5, keep. Look at verse 9. We're getting down to the brass tacks here. Only take care and keep your soul diligently. Now, the word translated soul in the ESV is translated yourselves in the NIV. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. And I was wandering around in a critical commentary in Deuteronomy this week by a man named Peter Craig. And he kind of over-translates this verse. He says that the word soul in Hebrew, when it's used reflexively, will often have the sense of desire. And look at the way he translates. I love this. Only guard yourself carefully and guard very carefully your desire, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Guard your desire. Do you see the importance of this, church? Think with me about pleasure for just a moment. Part of pleasure is the anticipation of pleasure. Part of pleasure is the anticipation of fulfillment. So you're looking forward to the Dodgers game this afternoon, perhaps, and part of your pleasure is looking forward to what's going to happen. You have a vacation planned, maybe in Thanksgiving, and you're looking forward to that. Part of the pleasure is the anticipation. You following me? That's why I don't think surprise parties are all that good of an idea, by the way, because you're robbing that person of the anticipation. Part of the pleasure of a good meal is smelling it before you eat it. Moses is saying the good life is found in the holy life. Guard your desire. Be careful what desires you let into your heart and enjoy. Why? Because desire itself is part of the pleasure, and desire demands fulfillment. This is the danger of sexual lust. We lust because it feels good. We like lust. It feels good to lust at the workplace or to lust at Starbucks or pizza or wherever. We cultivate lust in prose or poetry or pictures because the desire, the lust itself, is pleasurable. This is at the heart of all advertising, by the way. We'll go back to the car. If someone's going to advertise a beautiful Honda for you, they're not going to show you a picture of that car in traffic in Los Angeles. You're going to see that car in the mountains or maybe driving down the beach and splashing up water. And you say, oh, I want that car. I want to be in those mountains. Well, that's pleasurable. But sooner or later, you say, I've got to have that car. And the advertisement has achieved its success. God is here saying to us, guard your soul. Guard your desire diligently. Be careful what you give into. Don't go down that path because the desire will demand fulfillment. The holy life is the good life. Okay, here's where we've been. Listen, do, leave, show, keep. Now let me unpack this just a little bit and I'll be done and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I met with a friend this week who'd been part of our church and he said, Reed, I need a little more on application than you're giving me. I said, ooh, ouch. But he was referring primarily to the first week when I said, boy, we need to be praying for a broken heart over our own sin, and we need to be praying that we would cherish our Savior who loves us and has saved us. And he said, I need a little more than that. And I said, I do too. But we thought together, and I said to him, I said, boy, here's the way I understand it, and church, here's the way I understand it. There is no pill you can take today and get holiness by this afternoon. And there is no experience that you can pray for and have by lunchtime, and then you're going to have it all set for the rest of your life. There are churches and movements that will tell you you can achieve some secondary sanctification and you'll never sin again. I do not believe that. I don't believe it's biblical, and I don't believe any of us experiences it. There's no book that you can read that's going to take care of that. You're going to struggle with this. I'm going to struggle with this all the days of my life as I move toward Christ. And I'm going to grow in my holiness, but I'm going to always have more areas to grow in. The joys of holiness are not like other instant joys in our time. Our society is telling us that we have everything right now. Our cultural authorities are telling our kids, don't wait for marriage until you have sex. Our credit cards are telling us, I have one here, this credit card is speaking to me right now and saying, don't wait for any purchase that you want to make. Get it right now.
When our computers have that little beach ball that's spinning, we tap our toes in frustration because we are used to getting everything right now. But get this, the life of faith and the life of holiness is not like any of those things. The life of faith, as Eugene Peterson put it in the title of one of his early books, it is a long obedience in the same direction. Keeping on, keeping on. The joy of holiness comes through a life of faith. So church, can you grunt or groan with me if you want to keep your soul diligently? Just make some noise of some kind. Yeah, good, good. Here's what you need. You need to be born again. If you're here this morning, do not go out of here, and if you've never met Christ, do not go out of here thinking, oh, now I know what to do. I've got to try harder. Don't do that. You must be born again. You must come into a relationship with Christ himself. And then you must come day after day after day after day and sit or stand or do it, wherever you do it, and say, Lord, there's another day of life, and I'm a weak, poor person. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you to conform my heart to the things that matter most. So back to the email. I think the most challenging thing for me to think about is that I am not holy enough in his eyes. Is any one of us in this room holy enough in his eyes? Do you know what the answer is? Yes. When we come to Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is given to us so that when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. Are you holy enough? If you've come to Christ in faith, you are. You've got all the righteousness of Christ. Steve's going to teach on that in some detail in coming weeks. So we're going to go on to the second half of the email. To be honest, if I think about asking God to make me more holy, to be more like him, I'm afraid of what he's going to do in me, and therefore I'm reluctant to ask. Church, hear this. Holiness has to be good. It has to be good. Why? Because God invented it. I've been a little chagrined when I've heard, you know, kind of secondary stories of people saying, oh, I don't know about this holiness stuff. I'm really concerned about it. Holiness has to be good. Think about the God that we worship. I said this somewhere last Sunday, only at one of the services, but this is a God who invented sex. I mean, God could have said, if you want babies, go out and do yard work. That's the God we worship. This is the God who invented food with all of the vast array of different flavors and sights and tastes. And this is the God who invented art. And let somebody paint a picture that we're going to want to look at 300 years later. Wow. All of these things reflect the character of God. So when God calls us to be holy, how could we possibly think that this is anything other than good news for us? He designed us. God's will is always good news. God's will is always good news. God's will is always good news. Always. To hear some people talk and some preachers preach and to read some of the books in the evangelical world, one might think that God is like the coach of the Dodgers who makes a bad decision from time to time, and that this law that he gave in the Old Testament was one of those bad decisions. God's will is always good news. The Old Testament was not plan A, and when it failed, God went to plan B. No, not at all. This is God's grace for us. God's call to holiness on the plains of Moab is no different from his call to holiness in our lives. We've been brought to Christ through faith. They were brought to their God through faith, and then he gives us his will to show us how to live. Now, some in this room are saying, yeah, but when I think of holiness, I think of some fundamentalist preacher who's always yelling at me, or I think of my dad who was so strict, or I think of that church that I came out of, and they had all these rules. I'm sorry. I am sorry for some bad experience you've had. We come out of imperfect churches, and we come out of imperfect homes, and this is an imperfect church, and your home is an imperfect home. We live in a Genesis 3 world. I'm sorry about that, but listen, If you go to a foreign country and learn the vocabulary and realize after a time that you had one word a little bit wrong, you didn't understand the meaning of it, and your language teacher corrects that for you, you don't beat up on the word, you embrace the word now that you know its meaning. Holiness is God's word. It's a good word. We can embrace it and then run free in this life that God has called us to. C.S. Lewis put it like this: how little people know who think of holiness as dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? The holy life is the good life. Church, let's stand together and pray. And if we can bring the lights down, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the word that you spoke through Moses, and that the word that you spoke to us. We want to praise you that you've atoned for our sins. You've died on the cross so that we might be made righteous. And now, Lord, we want to ask that you would guard our souls diligently, because we are too weak to do so on our own. Church, we're going to confess our sins together today, and I want to tell you what's in front of us. There's bread and wine that shows us tangibly the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ that was broken and spilt for the forgiveness of our sins. I want to invite us to confess our sins together. And then if you've placed your faith in Christ, come and receive the Lord's Supper. But let's recite this together. Almighty and merciful God, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy on us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful God, for his sake, that we may live a holy, just, and humble life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And you can have a seat. Let's confess our sins and then come and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be prayer teams on the right and the left and in the prayer closet in the back, but let's confess and come and eat and drink.